Well, it's an important passage, and it's worth looking word for word, verse for verse. We're in a section of Scripture where Jesus is revealing what the life of a kingdom citizen should look like. In a sense, it's what we're going to be, because just a cursory reading of this message tells us that we're not there yet. This doesn't necessarily reflect who we are currently, but maybe who we're moving towards in our sanctification process. Jesus is painting a picture of kingdom righteousness for us. He's also going after the external and surface righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, a habit that clearly did not endear him to them and contributed to his, at least from a human perspective, to his death on the cross. But our Lord has never been one to give into political correctness. Neither the opinions of the masses nor of the power brokers really mattered that much to him, only his Father who is in heaven. And so when I preached this message, this section 5 years ago, I came across this chart online that another pastor had put together, and I thought it was pretty good. So I wanted to share it with you again this morning, because it ties together both the Beatitudes and where we are going. And it talks about this whole internal versus external difference that Jesus is trying to highlight here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's basically the difference between a moral person and a holy person. Righteousness before God requires holiness. Often we substitute morality for that. And so let me just kind of run through this chart for a minute. I know that the type is a little small. It's morals over there, holy is over here. But the first point is that a moral person abstains from wrong actions, which is a good thing. It's a good thing to abstain from wrong actions. But a holy person, one who is righteous and pursuing God, they hate the very thought of doing wrong. It's not just I'm going to keep from doing the action. It's repulsive to do what's wrong to this person. It's internal versus external. A moral person is driven by how people perceive him or her to be. Very much people-focused. It's horizontal. Where the holy person is consumed by what God wants them, him or her, to be. There's a huge difference there. A moral person kind of mindlessly adheres to a list of do's and don'ts. You do this, you don't do that. Where, you know, what's legal? That's the question that a moral person asks. What's legal? The holy person considers what brings the greatest pleasure to our Heavenly Father. What pleases God the most here? Not just what's legal. What can I get away with? It's what pleases God. What makes him happy? Moral person keeps records of all his good deeds, expecting by them to win God's favor. He knows exactly what he's done right. He knows absolutely to the letter what he's done right, and he's expecting a reward based on those good deeds alone. The holy person grieves that nothing he or she ever does is completely free from selfish motives, and knows that every blessing he or she ever receives is pure grace, pure unmerited favor. It's all about God. They're not requiring God to do something for them. And they're not thinking, they're not thinking that my motives are pure. Even when I can be, you know, sometimes I think I'm righteously angry with someone for some slight that they've given towards God. If I'm really honest with myself, part of it is it's a slight towards me too. And there's a selfish motivation in there mixed in. So there's a difference. And finally, a moral person lives by his or her own definition / understanding of what is right and wrong, and seeks to impose that definition on other people. They know what's right, and they've got, like the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, they've got all these laws that aren't in the Scripture, but you have to keep these too. Whereas the holy person allows the scriptures to direct his or her life and guards against elevating the non-essentials of life and doctrine, allowing for differences among those who truly love Jesus as Savior. You keep the majors major and the minors are minor. Now that's a pretty convicting chart. We probably can pray and all go home now. That's enough conviction for one morning. The reason I bring this up is, and the reason I even go through the chart is because this is the problem with the scribes and Pharisees. This is pretty much where they are. But it's not just their problem. It's our problem. It's the church's problem. The place on earth where Phariseeism really flourishes today is inside the church. That means that many Christians aren't acting Christian at all, though they think they're being extremely Christian. And I look at this chart and I see, I'm guilty of that one, and this one over here. And I think if we're honest, most of us probably have. So we should ask ourselves, are we most concerned with internal righteousness or external morality? Because God is interested in both. What we do is important to him, but also why we're doing it. So really, something to think about and meditate on this week is, have you and I been the moral person rather than the holy person? The holy person, of course, mourning over sin and desiring righteousness. That's holiness, or seeking it. Because we're not going to actually completely get there. Now the thing is, if you are holy, morality is going to follow. That's just the natural course. But you can be moral and not be holy at all. And the reason I open with this is because the topic of our text today is a hugely obvious example of this. So we are in the second part of the message, "You have heard it said, part two. We'll be looking at Matthew 5, just a few verses, 27 through 30. Let me read them for you. "You have heard it said," or you've heard that it was said, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, last week, Jesus drove home the point that anger makes us guilty of murder before God. So most of us have been angry at somebody at some point in our lives, so we're guilty. Today, it's lust makes us guilty of adultery before God. And who among us has not looked at someone else with lust in their heart at some point in our lives, even since we've been saved? So if you managed to escape last week, which I doubt, then this week is going to get you, because it speaks to the human condition. And the majority of us are going to get hit twice. Verse 27 is pretty straightforward. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, that's pretty obvious for us. The tradition says, do not commit adultery. Again, Jesus is drawing from the Ten Commandments. Don't do that. It's easy enough to understand. The scribes and the Pharisees, they got that. Now, there are probably more who break this commandment than, who break the do not murder commandment, at least on the surface. But again, this is something we can manage. Do not have sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. That's pretty straightforward. We can manage that. Though many of us don't, but we can manage that. And just by the way that Jesus explains it in verse 28, he seems to be defining adultery here in more general terms than simply where one or the other of the two parties is married. To look at a woman with lust seems to imply a more general, any woman, married or not, and any man, married or not. It's the look, or has something to do with the looking and the fact that you're not married to them that makes it lust. He's moved on from commandment number 6 to commandment number 7. And, you know, if you're a scribe or a Pharisee, you may seem like you're on safe ground here. Because you know what? You know, we're pretty good. I'm not sleeping around. I'm not sleeping with all these people. I'm good here. No disagreement from the scribes and Pharisees so far. Because they didn't see this. They didn't see the seventh commandment so much of as an issue of purity for them as it was an issue of theft. They saw it as theft. For a man or a woman to commit adultery, it was defrauding someone's husband. So you were defrauding another man. Kind of like coveting, you know, coveting, and actually your neighbor's wife is included in the 10th commandment, do not covet. You know, don't covet his house, don't covet his stuff, don't covet his servants, don't covet his wife. You know, as long as you don't actually steal from your neighbor, it's okay, no matter how much you want their stuff. At least that was the thought. Additionally, there is evidence to suggest that some may have had the thought that it was okay for a man to have sexual adventures with other women as long as the women weren't married. Of course, it was never okay for the woman to have sexual adventures with another man. You know, that double standard has been around for a long, long, long time. Now, that wasn't cool under the law either. The law never made any provisions for it. But you know how people are, right? Where there is a way, there is a rationalized loophole. We will find one. Or where there's a will, there is a rationalized loophole. Where we will it, we'll figure out a way to make it work and to sneak it in there. So in some circles in this day, in some circles, not everybody, but in some circles, the law was interpreted to only apply to Israelites. So it was okay to have sex with a slave or a Gentile woman as long as you weren't infringing upon the rights of another Israelite husband. That would be what the law said. Now that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God has said. But that's how some in the culture were taking it. So the point is, it wasn't at all about your personal purity before God. It was about not stealing from somebody else, not defrauding the husband, like the wife is his possession, which isn't exactly the biblical teaching. You know, much of what Jesus taught and did actually elevated women in that culture, and it still does today, if rightly understood. So with this in the background, it may be why Jesus worded his next statement the way that he did. He said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He uses a general word here for everyone. He doesn't say, you know, husbands. He doesn't say men. He doesn't distinguish between Israelite and Gentile women. He doesn't make that distinction. But the distinction he does make is that the sin begins in the heart before it manifests itself in the action. The sin begins in the heart. Now, probably we need to talk about the look here. The look for a minute. It's a present participle, which means being in the present tense, it can have a continuing action thrust to it. Being a participle, there could be an ing on it, so you could translate it, you know, literally, anyone looking at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart. So it's not just the look, it's the look with lust in your heart. So it's not a quick involuntary glance. You know, it's not actually about the glance at all so much as what goes on inside in the individual's heart. And it's not a look. It's a look. but you get that. I mean, it's a crude way of explaining what the look is and what's going on. It's about what's happening inside. It's a looking for the intent or for the purpose of lusting, checking her out, and imagining what might be under there and what you might do and wanting that, desiring that. It's a coveting, I want look. I looked really hard for like a meme this week, or a gif with like one of those cartoon characters with its eyes bugging out. You know, it looked really hard for something like that because it kind of describes what we're talking about here. And it's important for us to understand that. It's not just what you see, it's what you do with what you see and what you've seen and how long you linger over what you have seen. You know, because thoughts are going to come into our heads, right? They're just going to happen. You know, things are going to come, like the thoughts that come into our heads, the things that come before our eyes, we may not be able to help. But just as the thoughts that come into our head, we can take our eyes captive the way we're supposed to take our thoughts captive. We can do the same. So if you're walking down the street, driving down the road, in the grocery store, in the gym, wherever, and you happen to see somebody, and you know maybe they're not dressed appropriately, or maybe they are, but it catches your eye, and you immediately look away because you realize what you're seeing, okay, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. You don't have to beat yourself up over that. That's not lust. I mean, we should expect sexual temptation to come. Moving away from the temptation is a good thing. That's the godly thing, to move away from the temptation when it comes. So we don't have to beat ourselves over the head. And I know guys who sometimes will do that. They'll beat themselves over the head for what they see. Well, it's not what you've seen. It's what you're doing with it in your heart. And how long you're feasting your eyes on the vision. It's when we move toward it intentionally. It's the second look. It's the long look when you begin to take it in and you entertain yourself with it. You entertain your desire with it. You entertain your desire for the other person's body. That's where the sin is. That's where lust is. And Martin Luther used to have a saying, and it's kind of a silly little saying, but it's also effective in illustrating the principle. It applies to both the things we think and the things we see. He said, a person cannot help, they cannot keep a bird from flying over their head. But you can keep it from nesting in your hair. And that illustrates it. You know, you may not be able to help the thought, you may not be able to help what you see initially, but you can keep it from hanging out in your brain. And that's what we're called to. Now, Jesus is speaking to men here. But I didn't just fall off the turnip truck, and neither did Jesus. It can apply to women, too, and increasingly so in our culture. Lust used to be thought of as mostly a guy thing, and I think it's still primarily a guy thing. But pornography use among women has been rising exponentially in recent years. You can't be looking at pornography without lust happening. So it can go both ways, though it's primarily going to be directed at the guys. And who hasn't lusted at least once in their life? Who hasn't done that? I mean, I was a teenage boy once, a long time ago, an unmarried young adult, unsaved for most of that time. You know, I couldn't even remember and wouldn't want to remember the number of times that I've been guilty of this particular sin. And sexual temptation is ever present in our culture. It is before our eyes shamelessly all the time. You know, our product advertising industry makes extensive use of lust. The entertainment industry is heavily fueled by lust. I mean, you can't watch a football game or a sandwich or sell a sandwich without being exposed to images that are designed to stir up lust. And if statistics hold true, and we can debate the statistics, and we can, but if they are true, then probably 75 to 80% of the men and boys in this sanctuary right now are involved in pornography use. And a good number of the girls and ladies, too. It may not be that overblown to say this might be the besetting sin of our age. And again, I want to be clear. Not every look is lust. it is possible for a man to see a woman or for a woman to see a man and recognize, the man could recognize she's beautiful and not lust. Now that doesn't happen as often as it should, but it's possible. The problem is with the internal desire and the coveting that occurs in our heart. That's what crosses it into lust, crosses it over the line into lust. And it's a big problem. It's a big problem for God. Because when we do that, we're objectifying. We are dehumanizing another image bearer. We are reducing their personhood by seeing them only in terms of my fulfillment. Lust. Despite the fact that our society confuses it with love, lust is in fact antithetical to true love because it does just the opposite. Love is a giving thing. Godly love is a giving thing. Lust is a taking thing. Lust is an all about me and what I want thing. And lust in the heart well, first of all, let me make that statement. It is a selfish thing, and it comes from inside of us. It's the second point, should be the second point. Lust is adultery of the heart. Okay, so it's the third point. I missed one. The third point, it comes from within. It comes from within. We have to understand that it comes from within. Because the look is not the cause. What we see is not the cause. The look is the expression of lust that already exists in our heart. Let me say that again. The look is the expression of the lust that already exists in our heart. The sin is already there. It's in the heart, and it comes out in a lustful look. And lust in the heart, if undealt with, will eventually lead to action. Because whatever is in the heart, if undealt with, will eventually lead to action of some sort. You already want, so you got motive down. All you need now is opportunity. And let me tell you, our technology provides us with loads of opportunity. Loads of opportunity. Now, the ancient Israelites, like many cultures of the world and even cultures today, and this has been taught in the church, would seek to deal with this, would seek to avoid the temptation by dealing almost exclusively with how women should dress. That seems to be the focal point often. But Jesus goes beyond that view. He goes beyond that. In those days, wives were even expected to wear head coverings to prevent lust, right? Sometimes the rabbis are recorded as having warned that women are dangerous because they can incite lust, placing the responsibility on the women. But where did Jesus just locate it? He just located the responsibility in the heart of the luster. It's in your heart. That's who's responsible. Now, I'm pausing here for just a second because I'm skating on thin ice right now. There are a couple of truths here that seem like they are conflicting, but they don't actually conflict. And every time I've tried to explain this to a youth group or a young adult group, I end up getting myself in trouble. So there's just some fear and trembling that goes into this next several sets of statements, because typically it's the girls who get angry with me. So there's fear and trembling. I'm going to try to handle it better than I have in the past, but only the Lord knows. Truth number one. Very often in our culture, when a man is accused of rape, one of the first questions asked is, what was she wearing? The implication being, if she was wearing something inappropriate or provocative, then maybe that means that the man wasn't responsible for his actions because he was provoked and excited. And I can tell you that it's a sociological, almost scientific fact that men, when presented with visions of attractive women, will get stupid. That's a man truth. Those of us who are men know that. Some of you guys are smiling because you know that's true. They've actually done studies, you know, where men will make, they'll show men pictures of attractive women and then have them make decisions, and they get dumber. We do, okay? We own that, but that does not alleviate us from responsibility for our actions. Jesus just said that. The lust is in your heart. It does not alleviate you from responsibility for your action. The man is fully and solely responsible for his action. You know, no means no. It doesn't matter when it's given. No means no. I mean, sometimes we talk about guys like we are dogs. And the problem is we are kind of dogs. We're dogs. But we are dogs who are able to control our passions. And we are dogs who should be able to control our passions. And in this world, every father needs to be talking to their sons and building into them this fact as early as possible, as quickly as possible, especially in the church. She is your sister. Treat her as such. She is an image bearer of God. Treat her as such. Now, does that mean that a woman can't lead a guy on in a cruel way? No, that happens too. Understand that. That's why every case needs to be investigated. But what she is wearing is not the determining factor. The determining factor is what is in the guy's heart. That's where the responsibility is. Now, I said there were two truths that conflict, and this is the part that I get myself in trouble on. The other truth is that though what a woman is wearing is not a justification to objectify or to abuse her, what she is wearing can be the occasion that stirs up lust. Males are visually stimulated. That's part of how God has wired men and boys. And what happens is a lot of girls, a lot of women in our culture, what they're doing by how they dress is, it's really this attitude. It's, you know, aren't I cute? Come check me out. Come look at me. Because aren't I so cute? Don't you just want to look at me? And I like it when you look at me. I like that attention. Am I wrong? That's the intent. But young ladies, let me tell you, you don't want the kind of attention you're getting. You really don't want them thinking what they are thinking. First Timothy chapter 2. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold pearls, costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for woman, making a claim to godliness. The key here is modest, which is a subjective term. Modest is subjective. It can be different from culture to culture. It can be different from time to time. Modest is subjective. I think what the idea is here is to not draw undue attention to yourself by the way that you dress. Which doesn't mean that you have to put on the full body sackcloth thing, okay? That's not what we're talking about. You don't have to walk around in baggy sweats all the time. Dress nicely, but not with the intent of drawing attention to yourself, especially by that which you are exposing for all to see. You know, if the idea is, hey, check me out, then maybe that's not the best approach. And listen, it's not something you can enforce. You know, and a lot of churches have tried, and we're not going to do that. We're not going to have a dress code. We're not going to start, you know, measuring skirt lengths and that kind of thing. That's goofy. Besides, that's a law. That's just law. And it wouldn't end up doing anything anyway. Because here's the deal. Again, from culture to culture, time to time. End of the last, the beginning of the last century, you know, it was written and said that, you know, a female, if she had an exposed wrist or, you know, a well-turned ankle, that would draw a young man's thoughts to thoughts of lust. How do you, without hiding them away, how would you ever address that? Let me just say this about young men's thoughts of lust. A lug wrench can incite young man's thoughts to lust. You know, they're just lustful thinkers. When the hormones are raging in your late teens, early 20s, and you don't know what to do with those things, it doesn't take a lot. You can't possibly put the burden anywhere except on yourself, right where Jesus has placed it. The problem is inside. All I'm saying to the ladies is, help a brother out. You know, just help a brother out. Dress regular, not like check me out, please. And I need to say this in today's culture because, you know, guys can dress this way too. Girls are becoming more visually stimulated. I'm not sure how to explain that, but the evidence seems to suggest it. And guys can dress that way too, you know, with the extremely tight pants and the open-chested shirts or the cut-out sleeves with it all, you know, down to here is all open up because they want people to check out their, they want the ladies to check out their pecs and their obliques because, you know, I'm a stud muffin. Check me out. Guys, help your sisters out too. You know, that can go both ways. It's just unrighteous. It's just unrighteousness. And I'm using the terms brothers and sisters here intentionally because we need to look at each other like we're brothers and sisters because we are. Heard a missionary tell the story once. He was part of a group, and I think it was he was ministering to a tribe in part of Papua New Guinea. And the tribe was, you know, he was working with the tribe. They, you know, the young men, they had this idea where, well, first of all, the tribe's official policy was premarital sex was wrong. We've heard that before, right? We've heard that. We get that. But the unofficial policy was, you know, the young men were supposed to, you know, conquer as many of the young women as they possibly could before they got married, which was, you know, like a feather in the young man's cap and to the woman's shame. That hasn't changed, has it? That doesn't change from culture to culture, does it? But the missionary was saying the breakthrough with them came when during discipleship, a number of the young men realized, oh, they're my sisters. Oh, maybe I shouldn't be taking this approach with them. Then they started actively protecting and looking out for them, for their sisters, rather than trying to take advantage of them. And that's how we should be approaching it in the church as well. Getting back to the text, the overarching point is this. Lust is something that is inside of us. It is in our hearts. It is not a simple matter of behavior modification. It's a heart problem. We're first going to need to know, we're first going to need to be new creations. And then we're still going to need to work on our hearts against the flesh because that temptation is going to keep being there. And we should do whatever we need to do to overcome our fleshful, sinful desires. And that's the point of verses 29 through 30. Deal with it drastically. How drastically? Well, Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's pretty drastic. That's very drastic. Let me just say that I think Jesus is using hyperbole here to make a point. If we took this literally, then most men in our churches today would look like pirates. The eye patch over this eye and the hook on the end of our arms, okay? That's what we would look like. There's no indication that the church ever took that as normal. They never took it that literally across the board. There are occasional isolated incidences where some guys in history, they did take it literally. They gouged out an eye or cut off a hand or castrated themselves or went out into the desert to live away from all human contact for years and years and years and years so that they could be pure, so that they could be holy and not be exposed to temptations. Do you know what they learned? It didn't work. They still had the same temptations and were still just as impure because the problem was in here. It wasn't an external thing so much as it is an internal problem. Maybe surprisingly, just where Jesus says it is, inside of us, inside our heart. Because look, you can cut off both your eyes, you can gouge out both your eyes, cut off both your hands, and still have a heart problem. It's not going to cure lust. He's intentionally, I think, exaggerating to make a point about the seriousness of it. Now, your right eye would be considered like your best eye. I'm not sure that's the case for me, but you know, in general, at the time, they would consider it that way. Your right hand would be your best hand, your favored hand. So the point is, whatever it is, no matter how valuable it is to you, if it is leading you to sin, deal with it, get rid of it. It is better to not have those things than to be held under the power of sin. Anything that keeps you under sin's power and causes you to fall back into it should be limited or eliminated. The first step here, really, is to realize that you're not all right. You're not all right just because you're not sleeping with somebody. Lust once, just one time. You're already in trouble. No longer holy, no longer perfect. Now you need a Savior. The first step is to realize that you're not all right where you are. The second step is to understand the source of the problem. It's in you. And it's a heart-level problem. And the solution can start as something as simple as, okay, I see an attractive woman, so I'm going to move my eyes to some other point to focus on. You know, some other focal point. We call this bouncing the eyes. Oh, okay, bounce my eyes over to something else. Move them from what will stir up the lust to something else. You know, the book of Job, Job was said to have made a covenant with his eyes, not to gaze. Not that he never saw a young woman, but not to gaze, to look at her with lust in his heart. We need to make a covenant with our eyes. Take them captive, just like our thoughts. Okay, I've had that thought, but I'm not going to entertain it. I'm going to move on to other things. I see that, but now I'm going to look at something else and think about something else. In fact, I'm going to focus, as Paul says, on what is pure and good and holy. However, just like an alcoholic will never sober up in a bar, I've never heard of that happening, and a gambler is unlikely to stop gambling while hanging out in Las Vegas, there may be some things that you need to remove from your life because maybe they give you too much access too quickly and you just need at least some time away from it. I went to seminary with a guy who he had to type out all of his papers on an electric typewriter. Now understand, we had electric typewriters by then, but the vast majority of us had computers. I had a Mac Performer of my own that I was typing my papers on. But he had an admitted porn problem, and he wanted holiness. He wanted holiness so badly that he gave up his PC. Disconnected it, took it away. Didn't have internet access. It was that important to him. That's how it should be for us. It's that important to us. You know, I've counseled a number of guys who have struggled with pornography, and you really can tell who's serious and who's not by two things. Number one, what will they accept? Will they accept accountability? Do they seek accountability? Do they want accountability, including maybe accountability software on their internet access? But also, what are they willing to give up? Will they trade in the screen of the smartphone for an old-fashioned flip phone that doesn't give them that option? Are they seeking holiness that much? But it's amazing how many would rather be in the clutches of their sin than have to give up that screen access because, you know, people are going to think I'm weird. They're going to wonder why I got this, and it just isn't convenient, and I can't do the things I need to. Okay, it's a matter of how important is it to you? Better to lose an eye or a hand, Jesus says. Let them think you're weird. Better to lose an eye or a hand. And this, it just goes back to some things Paul talks about all through the scriptures, all through what he's written. Mortifying the flesh, putting that to death. Fleeing immorality, fleeing youthful lusts. But the desire, see, that has to start in the heart too. It actually doesn't start there so much as God puts it there. You know, you have to want it. How important is it to you and I to please God, to be like Jesus? To be pure for your spouse or your future spouse. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, it's easier because the desire is already there. It's been planted inside you by God, and maybe you've just been covering it up for a while and you don't know how to let it out or to surrender to it. He's the solution. Ultimately, what we commit to in our hearts will shine forth in our lives. Jesus Christ is the solution. He'll give you the power. He'll give you the strength. You may need to remove some things, but how bad do you want it? And are you surrendering to him? And listen, if you've fallen here, and most of us have, there's also forgiveness. No, that sin too is covered. I mean, part of the point Jesus is making here is how difficult and widespread it is, and he is the solution. Commit yourself to him. Commit yourself to God's word. And finally, before closing this morning, lust is such a powerful force, and pornography is so powerfully addicting. You know, it's one of those things that an ounce of prevention is worth 5 tons of cure. Whenever we talk about it, we got to talk about children, we got to talk about teenagers, and you have to address this to parents. Whenever they get online, whenever they use smartphones or any other access, including online games, whenever they get out there, you better start monitoring them. You better be able to have you should have some sort of software to monitor what they're doing. And like if it's like some sort of an app on their phone or something, if they're on Instagram or whatever, make sure they're friends with you. You're going to have to open up your own app and your own account so you can see where they've been and what they're doing and what kind of influences are happening in their lives. Because you want to catch it early. And you want to have those conversations early. And if you believe nothing else that I say, believe this. If they have access to the internet, they will find it. And they will probably find it quicker than you think they will. And I've said this before, but keep those things, internet access, out of the bedroom at night, out of the bathroom. So many parents of teenagers, you know, they wonder, wow, my child is so tired all the time. They can barely get themselves up to go to school in the morning. Well, that's because they got a good night's sleep. No, they didn't. They were up at 2 or 3 in the morning texting their friends and looking at God knows what online on those phones that they have under their pillow or in the room with them. That's why you keep them out. That's cutting off the hand. It takes the temptation away, at least for that period of time where no one else is around to look at me. Bathroom, the same way. Nothing good happens from technology in the bathroom or the bedroom. Yeah, and parents who are my age, really, you know, these kids are doing things online, on Snapchat, on Instagram, and Reddit, and other apps that you and I wouldn't have thought of when we were their age. It's a mistake to think they haven't thought of it because we wouldn't have. It's a different world today. We need to wake up and be proactive. And it's not like you don't want to ever have them exposed to the internet, because you need to build up that they need to build up a trustworthiness to it. They need to know how to handle it. So you need to talk with them. And to talk with them, you need to be watching. So watch and then talk. And I'm not talking about finger wagging talking. That, don't ever do that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about explaining why objectification is bad, explaining how dehumanizing it is, explaining why purity is good, how it reflects God and his faithfulness. Have the conversation. Keep on having the conversation. And it's probably a good idea to have the sex talk with your kids before they are seniors in high school. People are laughing at that, but I did youth ministry, folks. This happens. You know, in this culture, they're getting into that stuff and they are asking questions when they're in late elementary school now. It's amazing. And everybody who's an elementary school teacher is shaking their head vehemently at this point. Yeah, they're getting it quicker than you think they are. And if you aren't talking to them, they'll get their information from someplace else. Have the conversations. Keep having them. Ask the heart questions, and listen to their hearts. Heart work is hard, brothers and sisters. It's hard both for someone who's working on, in someone else's heart, and it's hard to work on your own heart. But I fully believe God calls us to that. He's judging our motives. He's looking at our hearts. And Jesus is onto something here. Like there was ever any doubt of that, right? We just can't rest on our actions and think that we are okay. God wants all of us. He wants all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. He wants it all. He wants us to love all, him with all of those things. He judges the motives of our hearts. One of the problems of the church has had through the centuries is the same one the scribes and Pharisees were having here. We are way too surface and way too proud of it. And we hide things and we deny things. But Jesus sees them and he knows they're there. Praise God, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, right? Jesus Christ, God's Word. God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and what? Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Get in the Word and the Spirit will convict you, right? The Word will show you. The Spirit will convict us. And through Him, we have the power to overcome and move toward Christ's likeness. But like any addict, the first step is knowing that you are one. Admitting you've got a problem. Our own righteousness is not what most of us probably think it is. Praise God for Jesus Christ. And I actually find that, I find it freeing to know Jesus in that respect. Because what Jesus is doing is he's saying, this is God's standard. You can't possibly meet it. You're not doing it now. You can't possibly do all this in your fallen flesh in a fallen world. That's why you need me. And he's taken the onus away from us and to himself. You're not responsible to get saved yourself. I do it. You're not responsible to work toward, to earn your salvation. Only I can do that. He takes it from us and takes it to himself. And that frees us because now what we're responsible to do is to love him, which will mean we'll obey him and we'll seek to please him. And that's incredibly freeing, isn't it? I think so. Praise God for Jesus Christ because this stuff we can't do. I mean, we work towards it. Let's be clear. We don't sit on our hands and not do anything. The hard work is being in the scriptures. And letting the conviction come. And looking, questioning my own motives. And trusting in him. Trusting that no matter how bad I've fallen, he still loves me and he still plans to use me. Trusting in no matter how hard this thing is, he's given me the power and the strength to overcome it. It's about how much are we committing ourselves to Christ. Always has been, always will be. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments today. We thank you for, Lord, I thank you for uncomfortable texts, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, that You deal with us at a heart level. You deal with us in places that we would never deal with ourselves. You deal with us in places that we can't even see right now. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. In our weakness, we could never have done it ourselves. We could never have earned our salvation. We can't be good enough to keep our salvation. Jesus does all that for us. You want us to trust him and to commit to him. Father, may it be. Father, I pray for anyone who's here this morning, Lord, who is struggling with any one of these sexual sins. Father, Lord, I pray that they would find help, that they would even seek help. Lord God, seek accountability. Seek someone to walk beside them in the journey. I pray that they would commit their journey to Christ. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus or who is just rotely following things and who's never in their hearts trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation and for their sanctification, Lord God, I pray today would be the day. Father, I pray that you would just impress upon their hearts that they are a sinner and they are so far away from your standard that it is not even possible that they can make up any ground, much less arrive there. But the good news is, what they can't do in their strength, Jesus has already done. May they believe that he died on the cross for their sins and commit their very lives to his well-keeping. Father, I pray that you bring people to yourself, that you make us like Jesus. Father, I pray that you would be pleased. And Lord, we ask this now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.